Wow, is that a hard act to follow? Whew! Thank you. Thank you very much, choir. That was perfect. I'm delighted to welcome a friend of mine and a colleague of mine from CRC, John Deacon, with us today, and his wife and some of his loyal friends. It's wonderful to have you here. I met John and got to know him directly through our work together at CRC. John started at CRC when he was 16 as a volunteer. I think, were you Rosedale United Church at that point? And Rosedale United Church, you might know, started CRC as an outreach project. And John came down when he was 16 to volunteer to paint some of the rooming houses that CRC managed at that time. He decided, when he was there, he said it was his first exposure, really, to the other side of the street. It was, he said, an experience he never forgot. Later, after embracing the evangelical church, John returned to CRC, demonstrating an unrelenting passion for social justice and spirituality. John was one of the first recipients of the Order of CRC. What is it called, John? The Companion of CRC. And so I've taken the liberty of using some of the notes that were written in his recognition. They are so true. John humanizes the homeless and puts a face on poverty while reminding the wealthy of their responsibility to be a good neighbor. Time and again, John demonstrates that he can speak just as passionately about responsibility for those living on the margin as he can gently lead a group singing with his guitar or with this beautiful baby that he is singing with. His most remarkable gift is his ability to recognize and value the hidden, the homeless shivering in the cold, the shadow curled up in the corner, an awkward, shy participant starving for human connection and conversation. John is able to provide what so many who live on the margins and in the darkness crave for, simple friendship and a receptive, listening ear. The testament to this is that at CRC, participants call John by name, and he does the same to them in return. Thank you so much for being here, John. Welcome.
There's probably a reason for me to dispute half of that, but nonetheless, I love it so much, I won't. But I am truly honored to be speaking to you this morning as someone who has a lifelong relationship with the CRC. I have a firsthand understanding of the incredible impact this congregation has made on the life of the CRC. And not only by sending us the likes of Greg Clark, Jenny Mills, and Linda Spears in those critical days leading up to the building of its present home, but the contribution that is being made literally weekly by people like Carolyn Clark, Eleanor Hines, Sharon Barrett Ewing, Beth Jones, Judy Langstaff, June Rowe, Barb Springay, Jan and Gary Slay, Judy Fleming, Jan Buchan, Kathy Salisbury, Catherine Cullen, Heather McPherson. Why don't I just read the whole membership of the church? This is just incredible. As well as great friends like Michael Spears and John Ryerson, people that are just known to be at the cutting edge of advocacy. So there is really good cause for Fairlawn and the CRC to think of themselves as Fairlawn United South. But it is evidence as well of the good that the gospel of Christ can do when we allow it to reshape neighborhoods with kindness, mercy, and justice. Of particular significance to me was when your church, and I'm not sure if this was 2010 or 11, provided the CRC with enough funding to hire a community advocate in a time when social agencies were being strongly discouraged by the federal government not to get involved in any kind of political advocacy. But contrary to that kind of milieu, this church invested in a social advocate named Renee Adams. Now, she was hoping to make it today, but she couldn't. But she did write about Fairlawn these words. Fairlawn's social justice team investment in CRC's affordable housing didn't just give some of Toronto's most valuable a roof over their heads. It demonstrated a sense of solidarity. Residents gained a new sense of community and new hope to redirect their lives. One such resident, Joan, has gone from not being able to read to enroll in a college preparation course in just a few years, which will open up more opportunities in her life. Fairlawn's investment in the community advocate position has also had a ripple effect as it opened up opportunities for many disadvantaged community members to find their voice and learn that they were not alone in their struggles. People who had never thought about voting before have gotten out to the polls. The other people I would like to thank before I begin my remarks are my wife, Debbie, whose editorial work in my sermon means that this, my words won't be so heavily minded that in fact they do no earthly good. And my grade 11 math teacher who is here, Al Fleming, who taught me enough math skills to guarantee my success in insurance. So I'm very, very thankful for Al. But to begin with, let us pray. Be still my heart. Dear Lord, still all our hearts. For in such stillness, we know you are God. Amen. This is a very familiar parable I'm reading from, but it really matches the sermon title. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? The man answered, You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him. Do this, and you will live. But the man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied with a story. A man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed over to the other side of the road and passed him by. A Levite, a temple associate, walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I will pay you the next time I see you. Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, The one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, Yes, now go and do the same. The sermon title, Dare to Love Your Neighbor, hardly sounds like a real dare if we're talking about neighbors we share the same street with. But it's quite the dare if we're talking about the neighbor who is beaten up and left for dead on the side of the road. Jesus doesn't tell us if the man is beaten up because he's rich or he's innocent or he's the victim of a drug deal gone bad or because he's a foreigner or because he's transgender. The only qualifier Jesus gives is that he wants this person, he wants us to think of this person as our neighbor who desperately needs our help, and that the real test of how spiritual, how responsive we are to God is, will we take care of him or her or not? Whenever I hear one of Jesus' parables, I try and locate Jesus in the parable. For some parables, it's obvious. For instance, in the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus is the sower. But in this parable of the Samaritan, the question of where's Jesus is a little trickier. He is clearly not the 2 religious types that walk past the man beaten on the side of the road. Jesus could be the Samaritan, but I think Jesus intentionally makes the hero of the story an outsider, a non-Jew, someone who would be despised by Jews in both their religious beliefs and in their culture. And I'm thinking, if Jesus was to tell this story in Trump's America, he would probably make the Good Samaritan a Muslim. And in Canadian context, an Inuit person, whoever we are most inclined to despise, Jesus would make the hero. So, which asks the question of, if Jesus elevates the person that we're least likely to think of as compassionate, where's Jesus in the story? Well, I think Jesus is the man beaten on the side of the road. And this would match almost everything in his teaching. You remember this, the statement he makes of the great judgment. He said, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Whatever you have done for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you have done to me. So Jesus, he intentionally puts himself in the place of the one beaten. He identifies as the man beaten, and this is consistent with, of course, his life. He not only identified with poor people, he was poor. He relied on the monetary support of all sorts of people, many of whom were women, and in those days, women weren't known for their big bank accounts. He was dependent on the hospitality of others. For most of his ministry, he was homeless. He was criticized for the company he kept. He was estranged from the circles of power. He had no political influence, very little in the way of religious influence. His death is the epitome of a man beaten, ridiculed and flogged by the justice system, despised and condemned by the religious establishment, abandoned by his followers, mocked by his oppressors, forsaken by God, alone and left for dead. So, yes, Jesus is the man or the woman beaten at the side of the road. So if we see Jesus as the man beaten on the side of the road, not only in the parable of the Good Samaritan, but in our daily lives, it begs the question, how is it that we can worship a homeless man on Saturday and walk past him on Monday? And much as we like to think of ourselves and have at times good reason to think of ourselves as Good Samaritans, we also have to admit that there is the odd time, and maybe more than the odd time, when we find ourselves walking the other way. Life is busy. We have deadlines to meet, trains to catch. We don't have time for the needs of people who derail our agendas. Let's be honest. We can fool one another, but we can't fool God. But this is not, I'm not saying this to condemn any of us, because all of us feel that. All of us know what it's like to walk past someone that we don't. But the reason that Jesus tells us this parable is that we live in a time when this isn't the emphasis. We live in a time when the emphasis is the bottom line, when the emphasis is how much you make over how much another makes. And so the reason that we have Social Justice Sundays, the reason that Jesus tells parables like this, is to bring to mind so that we do for one another the good of reminding each other, hey, what have we done to connect with people who nobody else is connecting with? I was reading through Fairlawn United's Embrace Action, and I love the text. I don't know who composed it. It's beautiful, but there's one challenge that I just thought, I'm going to try and memorize this. We are to step out of our silos, get to know those who are marginalized and whose voice has been silenced, to engage our hearts, challenge stereotypes, and learn why some of our neighbors live in poverty, and then to advocate for systemic change. You know, going back to the parable of the Good Samaritan, you have to be amazed at how committed he was to the victim and how thorough he was in his care, but also of his determination to involve the surrounding community. Remember, he goes to an innkeeper and he says, you take care of him. I can't stay any longer, but you take care of him, and whatever resources you need, I'll reimburse you. And that says to each one of us that we can't do this caring for one another. We can't care for the people who are marginalized on our own. We have to draw in others, like-minded others, whether they are fellow individuals in the church or not in the church, whether they're businesses, whether they're governments, whatever, other social agencies, so important. In this parable, Jesus makes poverty personal, which is an incredible thing, because when we think of homelessness, when we think of poverty, there are enormous issues, and sometimes they so overwhelm us that we just figure there's nothing we can do, so we won't do anything at all. But Jesus, when he takes on poverty, he makes it a one-on-one issue, because fundamentally it is personal. It is personal, it becomes personal when it's our son or daughter that's homeless, or when it's somebody that we know that's homeless, or when it's a neighbor or someone that we can, you know, we just recognize. And it also becomes personal when it's someone we don't know, but we take the time to get to know them, because when we fall in love with someone who is in need, then the question of cost, what can we do to make things better, it goes out the window. When things become, in a sense, a burden of love as opposed to a burden of guilt, what we're capable of is just incredible. There are scriptures, admittedly, linking poverty to laziness, drunkenness, and other assorted vices, but biblically speaking, poverty's root causes are systemic. The love of money, greed, violence, oppression, the indifference of wealthy people to the hardships poor people face. Barbara Ehrenreich, in her book, Nickel and Dime on Not Getting By in America, tells the story of her taking leave of her big house and her high-paying job in Key West, Florida, to work at jobs paying no more than minimum wage, waitressing, housekeeping, whatever. She wanted to see what America looked like from the bottom up as a member of the working poor. She tells what it was like for her to get down on her knees and scrub toilets in a hotel where the rooms cost more per night than she was paid in a week of working there. Sharing the details of her budget, she showed how impossible it was to make ends meet when working on minimum wage, even with careful management, good health, and no kids. She writes, "The laws of supply and demand have been reversed. Rental prices skyrocket, but wages never rise. Jobs are relatively plentiful, but it takes more than one job to survive. Behind those trademark Walmart vests are the borderline homeless." She goes on to say that the working poor are in fact the major philanthropists of our society. They neglect their own children so that the children of others can be cared for. They live in substandard houses so that other homes will be shiny and perfect. They endure deprivation so that inflation will be low and stock prices high. We live in the socioeconomic delusion that says if the stock market is doing well, so too are we. But nothing could be further from the truth. Every day, I thank God for street people who are the visible evidence that our society is far more broken than we're willing to admit. Every day, I thank God for communities like yours who understand that charity without justice only reinforces inequality. That even though the status quo works just fine for me, it's so not working for so many others, homeless people, refugees, victims of racial hatred and abuse. If we remain silent about the injustice and oppression they face, we are betraying our faith. We are betraying Jesus and the people he calls blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In Shane Claiborne's book, The Irresistible Revolution, Shane tells the story of asking those who claim to be strong followers of Jesus whether Jesus spent time with the poor. Near 80% of them said yes. He then asked the same group whether they spent time with the poor, and less than 2% said they did. Shane writes, "I learned a powerful lesson. We can admire and worship Jesus without doing what he said. We can applaud what he preached and stood for without caring for the same things. I had come to see that the great tragedy in many North American churches is not that rich Christians do not care about the poor, but that rich Christians don't know the poor." The one thing Jesus doesn't include in his parable of the Good Samaritan is what the Good Samaritan experienced in coming to the aid of his beaten-up brother. I think I know, or at least have an inkling of what he experienced. As I mentioned before, I'm in the insurance business, and my office overlooks Yonge Street around Adelaide. And it was the summer of 1995, and looking out my window, I could see that a woman had taken residence on the sidewalk across from my window. And even from a distance of four floors up, she looked troubled. She was dressed in black and at times screaming, but I was still confident in my ability to befriend her. You see, I'd gotten fairly good at making friends with street people. My method was simple. I'd come up to them, I'd tell them my name, ask them if I could buy them a coffee, and then I'd ask them their name. Typically, I would be received warmly. Usually, they'd say no to coffee, but yes to money. And then they'd tell me their name and something about their lives. Some of the folks I met, I'd met four or five times, and then they'd move on. Others became so familiar that they thought my office to be their second home, so they would come and visit whenever they thought I was working too hard. And some have since become my closest friends. But in approaching this woman, there was no way she wanted anything to do with me. She'd yell, and she'd swear, and she'd give me the finger. And every so often, I try again, but with no success. After 8 years, I'd pretty much given up. Until one summer's day in late July, I was walking down the east side of Yonge Street, and across from where she was this young man, homeless guy named Lucas. Lucas stopped me and said, "Can you do me a favor?" I said, "Anything." He said, he had two cans of cold pop. He said, "Can you take this extra one I have and give it to the woman across the street?" I said, "No, I can't do it. She'll yell at me. She screams at me. She always does whenever I approach her." He said, "Don't worry. Just as you're approaching her, just tell her, Lucas wants you to have this." You know, I felt like I am accustomed to thinking that I'm to go out in the name of Jesus, but to go out in the name of Lucas, I just didn't think it would work. But in this case, it worked. It worked really well. In fact, she smiled when she took it. Now, it was another 3 years before she'd say yes to anything else I offered her. But at that point, she said to me, "I'd like a filet of fish and a tea with double cream." 4 years after that, I'm standing in line to get her two orders of fries when I look behind me and there she is standing. She had followed me into the restaurant, first time. One of the staff called her by name, Grace. Whereas at that time I'd been calling her Amanda because that's what I thought her name was. So to learn her name was Grace was amazing. So I thought, she's in line with me. It seems like something's happening here after almost 15 years. I thought, why don't I invite her for lunch? I'll let Debbie know afterwards. But nonetheless, invite her for lunch. And so sure enough, she says yes. And we have lunch together the next day. And this is just before Christmas, 2010. The new year begins, 2011, come back from Christmas holidays, she's not on the street anymore. And I think, well, what's happened to her? So I called a few people that I knew that were in the front line of care of people, homeless people, and I called Dion Oxford, and he said, "I'll do everything I can to find her." And 3 months later, he called me and said, "Oh, don't worry, she's out in Parkdale, she's being looked after, she's doing really, really well." So 3 months after that, we're in mid-July, and I'm crossing the street at Young and King, and I can feel this tapping on the back of my right shoulder, and I turn around, and it's Grace. And for the first time, she's not wearing black, or at least the first time I've ever seen her, she's not wearing black. She's wearing this floral top and a green skirt, and she's licking an ice cream cone. And I walked with her half a block, and I must admit, I was so overwhelmed with the experience, I just thought, I gotta take time and process this. It was like better than winning the Super Bowl. But the elation was just overwhelming. And then I thought, okay, what part did I have in her transformation? I mean, I wasn't the Good Samaritan. I certainly wasn't the innkeeper. I certainly wasn't the resource for which and by which an innkeeper was found. But I knew some part of the story, and the best I could come up with was I was the donkey that got her from one meal to the next. And I thought, that's how it works, isn't it? It's we would love to say that person is transformed because of the role I had in their lives, but It takes a community. It takes a village not only to raise a child, but it takes a village for us all to feel like we belong in that village, whether we are homeless or not homeless. And that's what I felt. I felt this incredible, incredible sense that I had contributed to something that was transformational. And I thought, I believe in God's ability to do miracles, but I believe even more in his ability to do small, slow miracles. Slow enough that we can all participate in them. And I think the reason that's why so many of God's miracles are slow is it gives us time to jump on board. So this is the real dare of loving your neighbor. The dare of loving people who don't fit the mold. The dare of being yelled at and being misunderstood. But it's also this, the dare of giving them something they need in exchange for what they give us back. Humility, gratitude, faith, resilience in the face of overwhelming odds. They give us the dare of seeing everything change, the way we do business, the way we do politics, the way we do church, so that no one is left out. As Isaiah wrote centuries ago, feed the hungry, help those in trouble. Then your light will shine out from the darkness, and the darkness around you will be as bright as noon. The Lord will guide you continually, giving you water when you are dry, restoring your strength. You will be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. Some of you will rebuild the deserted ruins of your cities, and then you will be known as a rebuilder of walls and a restorer of homes. God bless this church to be a restorer of homes. Amen.